Good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day as we continue in our study in the book of Titus. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time together as we worship him through his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning for the grace that you have given us and that we are experiencing even now being gathered together as a body of believers, your saints, under your blessing. As we look into your word, we pray for illumination. Lord, please illuminate your word to our minds and cause our minds to be fertile ground for your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I believe that you can tell what's important to a person, man or woman, by looking at two things in their life. How they spend their time, and how they spend their resources, their money. Give all the lip service you want to different things. Those two things, I think, are an accurate barometer of what's really important to us. Where do you spend your time? And how do you spend your money? Who do you spend it on? Where do you spend it? Opening up a person's checkbook tells you a lot about that person. It really can. Well, the last time we were together, we read of three things that comprise Paul's understanding of his priorities. His mission was first and foremost to bring the chosen of God to faith, to bring those chosen by God to a knowledge of the truth, for the purpose of godliness, and to bring those who are chosen by God a knowledge of the truth. And to those who are chosen by God, the hope of eternal life. We're going to look at the first one just briefly because we really did cover it last week for the most part, where Paul says, my ministry is for the faith of those chosen by God, the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, who are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the elect, the chosen, to bring them to a point of saving faith. That was his mission. And he spells it out clearly, not only for Titus, but he spelled it out for Timothy as well in his second letter. Even perhaps more explicitly, he says this in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, those who are chosen by God, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Same thing. Same thing. He says, my mission is to bring the gospel, which will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, activate saving faith in those who have been predestined by God. He knew that divine choice in eternity past is activated by faith, and faith is activated by the Holy Spirit upon an individual hearing and believing the gospel. That's how salvation happens. Scripture paints it clearly for us. So his mission was to bring the gospel as a catalyst to start it all off. What a privilege for us as well. And so we say his first mission was evangelism. He was all about evangelism, about bringing the saving gospel. And last time we talked about why so many people in churches struggle with this doctrine of election, with the doctrine of predestination or limited atonement or particular redemption. It's because, as I mentioned, so many see it as being unfair that God would choose some and not others. And when people make that objection, they really display an undeveloped theology of God's justice, grace, and mercy. But there's another reason, as I was reminded last week, why so many people find this doctrine offensive. It's because they see it, this doctrine of predestination and election that Paul is talking about here, they see it as violating their free will. Have you ever heard that? Free will. Mankind desires to be totally and completely free. And anything that even hints of limiting this free will is rejected. Psalm chapter 2 is an excellent example of how man wants no restrictions placed on him. He wants to throw off the fetters, throw them off. The problem with that is that man having a free will is a myth. It's not true. There was never a man born that had a free will, minus the Lord himself. There's no such thing. Or you can choose chocolate or strawberry. You can choose Dodge or Chevy or Ford if you want. You can do that. But every choice we make will always be influenced by our nature. It is never a free choice. Man is never truly free. He's either a doulos to sin, a slave to sin, and therefore not free to be righteous or free from the influence of sin. He's in bondage to sin. Or if he's regenerate, we are slaves to righteousness. Free from sin, but a slave of God and held captive by the word of God. In 1525, Martin Luther, in response to the heretic Erasmus, wrote, "The Bondage of the Will." Don't you love the name of that book? That's a great name. The Bondage of the Will. And in it, he says this about man's will. He says, if Satan rides the will, it goes where Satan wills it. If God rides the will, it goes where God wills it. In either case, there is no free choice or free will. He says, the only being in the entire universe that is truly free is God. That's what it means to be God. In 1754, 220 some odd years later, Jonathan Edwards wrote Freedom of the Will. You've got bondage of the will, you have freedom of the will. Now you would think that having a title of a book that's the antithesis of bondage of the will would mean that he's somehow rebuking what Martin Luther wrote. And he's not. He's actually agreeing with him every jot and tittle, just from a different perspective. In it, the freedom of the will, Edwards says, a person may freely choose whatever seems good, but whatever it is that seems good is based on an inherent predisposition, nature. And even that has been foreordained by God. Freedom? No. No. The next time somebody speaks of man's free will, ask them three questions. Book, chapter, and verse. Because it's not there. There is absolutely no organized, developed doctrine in the Word of God that speaks to the free will of man. Because it's just not true. Spurgeon says that man is never more like Adam than when he cries out for his free will. Cast off the fetters of God. And I will make the case until my dying day that to be a slave in the household of God is an honor. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Don't fall into the trap of somehow wanting God's fetters off you as though it were even possible. Those fetters, as Psalm 2 puts it, that are on every one of us, and especially on the children of God, are blessings. Those are blessings to have those. I will praise the Lord for that honor. Okay, secondly, taking up the scriptures that we didn't get to last time. Paul says the mission that he was given from God was to bring a knowledge of the truth, which literally is for godliness. A knowledge of the truth. The purpose of bringing a knowledge of the truth is for the purpose of the elect's godliness. It's the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, the word for knowledge. But here, the word epinosis adds a preposition in front of it, compounds the word, and gives it a richer, deeper, more comprehensive, thorough knowledge. It's a deep knowledge. It's an epic knowledge that Paul says he's giving to the elect of God. He says that his job was to bring about the saving gospel so that faith could be produced in the elect, and then the knowledge of the truth, which is for godliness. And the knowledge of the truth, of course, starts at salvation, but it continues through sanctification. It produces godliness. He's saying the first phase of my mission is evangelism. The second phase of my mission is edification of the church, the people of God. And only God's word does this. Only God's word does this. There are all sorts of truths out there. And yes, in a very real sense, all truth is God's truth. But not all truth is equally important, nor does all truth sanctify. Only the truth found in God's word saves, and only God's word sanctifies. And to illustrate the point, I'm going to give you some random truths so that you could see what I'm talking about here. I put this together this week just for this illustration, just to make my point that not all truth is sanctifying truth. I call this significant truths I've learned from my children while Sharon was away grocery shopping. Okay, I need to wordsmith that a little bit, don't I? Okay, that's not very concise, but there it is. Number one, significant truth I learned from my children while Sharon was away grocery shopping. A well-installed ceiling fan is strong enough to hold a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Bible man cape. Yes, it is. Number two, you should not throw baseballs up into the air when the ceiling fan is on. Number three, when using a ceiling fan as a bat, you have to throw the ball up in the air quite a few times before you get a hit. That's a truth. Number four, when on the highest speed, a ceiling fan can hit a baseball a very long way. That's another truth. Number five, a well-installed double-pane window, yep, you guessed it, is not strong enough to stop a baseball that has been hit by a ceiling fan while on high. Those are all truths. I'll get off the ceiling fans now. Here's a few more for you. When you hear the toilet flush and your kids say, uh-oh, take your time, because it's already too late. That's a truth, every time. Number seven, brake fluid mixed with Clorox bleach makes a ton of smoke. Yes, it does. Try that at home. Number eight, a six-year-old boy can start a fire with a flint and a rock and a little brake fluid bleach mix, even though a 36-year-old man says it can only be done on TV. Number nine, certain Legos will pass through the digestive tract of a four-year-old boy. Yes, they will. Number 10, marbles in a car's gas tank make a lot of noise. Forever. Number 11, it doesn't matter how much Jello you put in a bathtub, you still cannot walk on water like Jesus or Peter. And number 12, truth, you'll like this one. The spin cycle on a washing machine makes cats really dizzy. And cats can throw up twice their body weight when they're dizzy. Those are all truths. Now, which one of those truths do you feel edified you? None. None of those. Those were goofy, stupid little things that I, to entertain you. But they're true. They're true. Real truth never deviates. God's truth, that is. None of these truths that I said were salvific, but in the scriptures we find that there's an intimate connection between truth and godliness. God's truth and godliness. The knowledge of the truth that saves leads to godliness. None of the truths I just gave you lead to godliness. They could lead to a visit by CPS, but not to godliness. In John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." He gives it to us right there on a platter. Any profession of truth that does not lead an individual to lead a godly life is, to one degree or another, a spurious type of truth. Like the 12 I just gave you. The gospel and godliness correspond to one another. So Paul says, my mission isn't just for evangelism. This truth of the gospel isn't just to bring about salvation. It's also to bring about edification in the life of a believer. And that's exactly what Jesus taught us as well. And this becomes a key theme in this letter. A key theme. It's obviously a major concern in this about false teachers. And the key thing that we need to note is the condemnation and false teachers in the epistle is related to the failure of their teaching to produce godliness. That will always be one of the hallmarks of false teaching, is that it does not produce godliness in the life of the false teacher or in his or her hearers. In other words, they must be wrong because their teaching doesn't lead to godliness. You can tell the truth by what it produces. You can tell error by what it produces. Skits, dramas, story times, jokes, they may be entertaining. They may fill the pews. They may fill the coffers because you filled the pews, but they don't produce godliness. And that's one reason why the American church today is such an ungodly institution, is because we have abandoned the Word of God, the one vehicle that brings godliness, and we have replaced it for funny jokes and skits and illustrations and Joel Osteen blinking his eyes and showing clever little skits that his audio video guy put together in replace of the Word of God. What does that produce? It produces an ungodly congregation. In the leadership first, that's why you see so many of these false teachers getting caught with other women, embezzling funds. Just pay attention. You can tell error by what it produces. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7. You will know them by their what? Fruits. By what they produce. Now, that may take a little time, but it will eventually come out. By what they produce. Genuine salvation gives us a potential escape from ungodliness, because we are no longer slaves to sin. It's an escape from the dominion of sin. It's an escape from the corruption of lust and greed. This is the purpose, Paul says, for the bringing of the knowledge of the truth. He says, my mission is clear. It is to awaken saving faith in the elect, and then give them the knowledge of the truth, God's truth, so that they will live holy lives as evidence. It's evangelism, it's edification, and the third component in his ministry in verse 2 was hope. hope, encouragement. In verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So I did some Googling this week, and I Googled, how long can a man or woman live without water? And there were some differing things there, but for the most part, it seemed like it was 4 to 5 days. 4 to 5 days with no water. Depending on a person's reserves, it seems like a person could go about 2 months without food. Some of us perhaps a little longer. But how long can a person live without hope, with no hope? And that's what Paul's talking about here right now. I am convinced that one of the main reasons that our world lives like it's going to hell is because it is. There is no hope of heaven amongst people. And so the mantra of the day is a very logical one, but it's a very sad one. It's eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And in that mantra, there is no hope. And what Paul is saying here is, I am bringing the gospel for the purpose of salvation. I am bringing the gospel for the purpose of edification. And I am bringing the gospel for the purpose of hope. Hope in something beyond the sinfulness and the pain and the suffering that is in this world in which we live. Because anybody who's lived long enough in this world knows that if this is all there is, this is a sad existence. Life is filled with pain, with frustration, with sin. It's corrupted from inside of you and throughout the entire earth, throughout the entire universe. People have no hope beyond the grave. Despair sets in. Depression, and I've said this before, that one of the main goals of any good counselor is first and foremost, give hope to your counselee. Give them hope. Let them know that whatever it is they are facing, there's hope for change. It can be different because God is a God of miracles. And that's how it's different, because God can make the change. And I don't care what the problem is. God's word and God's gospel is sufficient. Amen? It is sufficient in our lives. It is sufficient in anyone's life who will bend their knee and submit themselves to the gospel, to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is sufficient. So Paul brings the hope of eternal life from a God who never lies, promised before the ages began. Even that verse is just filled with hope. Things weren't any different when Paul's writing Titus, when Paul's writing Timothy in Ephesus in around 65 AD. This newfound salvation that they were experienced didn't bring all flowers and fuzzy feelings. Back then, just as today, true biblical discipleship often brought hardship. It brought pain and difficulty and separation and persecution. So Paul brings the hope of eternal life from a God who never lies. And I just want to mention this, just so that we're not using the same word, but pouring different definitions into it. Hoping isn't the same as wishing. Wishing, we often say, oh, I hope something's going to happen, or, you know, I hope this happens. What we mean when we say that is we wish that it happens. And that's not what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. Hope is not a wish. Hope isn't something uncertain or doubtful. Hope is believing What isn't yours will be. It's a belief. That's what hope is in the Bible. It's believing what isn't yours fully as a present possession, but absolutely will be. Hope and faith are very connected at the hip. And that's heaven. That's eternal glory. That's a coming Christ. And that's a place to live in the Father's house. That's eternal reward. That's all been promised to God's people. Promised by a God who does not lie. That's Paul's way of saying, you know what? You can take that to the bank. That is ultimate truth. What's the value of hope? This hope that Paul's bringing to Titus and the church there in Crete. What's the value of it? It becomes encouragement in a ton of ways. It's encouragement towards holiness. It's encouragement towards service, knowing that someday I'll stand before the Lord and receive a reward for things done while in the body. The hope of one day hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. The hope of being delivered from sin and sorrow and sickness and illness and pain and disappointment and problems and death. That hope encourages me to endure suffering. That's what the Word of God brings to the child of God. The hope of the there and then, beyond just the here and now. And if you find yourself lacking in hope, and you're listening to these words, thinking to yourself, I don't think like this enough. I don't recall everything you just said enough. I don't think about heaven and the saints and the reunion and the Father's house and the presence of Christ. I don't think about that enough. Then might I suggest a more thorough dosage of God's Word? Because this is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. And that's why Paul's bringing it. And that's why it's the responsibility of every pastor who will step up to the pulpit to remind God's people, this is your hope. Your hope is in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his work alone for all of these things. Your hope is not in your land. It's not in your house. It's not in your gold, silver, or Bitcoin. All of those things are going to leave you flat. All of them. And you can't take them, even if they do well. And you wouldn't want to, because compared up to the gifts of God, they're trinkets at best. Paul said in Romans 12:12, I can rejoice in hope. You know, we don't always rejoice in our trouble. That's hard to do, as James admonishes. But I can rejoice in hope. All from a God who cannot lie. Obviously, if you read your Bible, you know the scripture affirms that statement that Paul made there. A God who cannot lie. If you're taking notes, write this down. 1 Samuel 15:29 will introduce you to the God who cannot lie. And if you read Hebrews 6:18, you will read that it is impossible for God to lie. The God who always speaks the truth. So whatever he says is absolutely right and true, and you can count on it. So Paul's mission is very clear. He was to bring the elect to saving faith by the gospel. He was to bring the saved to sanctification through sanctification by teaching them the full knowledge of God through sound doctrine that would lead them to holiness. And then he was to give hope in the same manner. the hope of eternal life. And so you have evangelism, you have edification, and you have hope or encouragement. And we're at verse 3. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God and our Savior. And so here Paul gives his readers a sense of his destiny, of purpose, of his intention. A very, for such a time as this, type statement that Paul is making here. This is the time for the preaching of the word for which Paul has been entrusted. And really, no verse indicates better the fulfillment of his calling than the last chapter of 2 Timothy, which should be right across the page from where you are in Titus right now. And if you'll notice in 2 Timothy 4:7, some of the last words he ever penned, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, which is another way of saying, I have done exactly as God has called me to do. My priorities, given by God, I have fulfilled. No Christian could want more than to come to the end of his or her life and to be able to repeat those words. Fought the fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Might I suggest that that should be a goal of every Christian who is alive today? Put it on your fridge, write it on the doorpost of your house, that you want to end your life having looked back, knowing that you have fought a good fight, you raced a good race, and you kept the faith. God's calling, the preaching of God's word for Paul, the proclamation of God's word. And here, really, Paul takes his place in a long line of preachers, from the Old Testament prophets who were preachers. Jonah was a preacher. All of the apostles were preachers. Jesus himself was a preacher. Preaching has always been the God-given means to share the gospel. And according to Scripture, it wasn't optional. It was by the command of God, our Savior. I'm going to read Romans 10, 14 through 17, just for our recollection here, because it confirms that this preaching, or really the word there is simply proclamation. You don't need to be up on a pulpit or up on a platform to share God's word in order to fulfill this. You can proclaim these truths to your coworker at lunch, to the man or woman on the street. But this proclamation, this preaching, is the primary means by which people get saved. And Romans 10 says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So you can see the sequence that Paul's putting out here. And he goes on saying, how are they to hear without somebody proclaiming or preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is how faith is activated. It is activated from hearing the word of Christ. That is what activates faith in the elect of God. It is the word of God, not funny skits, the word of God. And then finally, he gives really what is his address in verse 4. You'd think this would be at the very front, but it's not. He says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And what he's doing here in this address is he's communicating his support, his apostolic authority to Titus, knowing full well that a lot of people on the island of Crete, all the different churches that were planted, are going to read this. And Paul is, in essence, saying, Titus is my man. He has been appointed by me for you. Apostolic authority, publicly, for all to see, to encourage Titus and to bolster him. So, what do we see? We see Paul is committed to evangelism, to sanctification, to the giving of hope to all the elect. But there's one more thing here that he's committed to that is noteworthy, and I think it's important. He's committed to passing on the baton of faith to the next generation to do the exact same thing that he's doing. Paul had a way of multiplying himself by pouring himself into the lives of others. Titus was a part of Paul's team. So was Timothy. Just as the list of 28 people named in the last chapter of Romans were. These are all people that Paul had poured himself out into. As your homework, when you get chance, go to that 13th chapter of Romans. Go to that last chapter of Romans and read all the different people that he names. I think I counted 28 men and women that Paul poured his life into. And this is certainly a part of a godly man's priorities. Nobody is going to be a great leader who can't delegate. Nobody is going to be a great leader who can't disciple other people to do what he's doing. And that's precisely what Paul was involved with. Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Timothy, Titus. How many more? Titus was his true child in a common faith. He says a very similar thing about Timothy. A very intimate way of speaking about Titus. A common faith. A faith that has survived through two millennia. Coming to us here in the 21st century, it's a pure, unadulterated gospel that has landed in our lap, that had to be fought for, that had to be bled for, and that people had to die for. And with that gospel that lands in our lap, I think comes a mandate. A mandate. What are you going to do with something that valuable that people died so that you could have it? Doesn't that demand a response? Especially when we consider the sacrifice of Christ himself, the God of the universe. We need to be people who are passing on the baton of faith to the elect of the next generation. But in order to do that, we have to care. You cannot be apathetic. You have to give a rip about this. Beyond your possessions, beyond your earthly relationships, beyond even your own life, you have to care about this gospel that Christ delivered once and for all to the saints. This is our time. It's our time now. We're alive on this earth. God has given us days. And those days are short. Intentionally prioritize your life. Be intentional. Don't live life just as it comes to you, willy-nilly. Now, I realize that there is a degree in which you have to live life like that because we're not sovereign. And I get it. But prioritize your life with the gospel at the top. And everything else is lower. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, these other things, they'll be added unto you. Father, please give us the humility of a slave, the faithfulness of a messenger. Help us to know and remember the hope of eternal life. And the confidence in a God who never lies. We thank you that our lives can be led and guided and changed by your word. May we live for these things faithfully with right priorities for Jesus' glory. Amen.